Years ago now, I remember chuckling at a cartoon that I saw in a Christian magazine. A husband and a wife were standing on their backyard deck at night, enjoying the cool night air, the beautiful expanse of stars overhead. And obviously, it was one of those special moments in life that demanded a deep, meaningful observation of some kind. And as they gazed up into the sky above, the husband said to his wife in a tone full of awe, "Just think, dear. Somewhere, someone is adding our name to their fundraising list." Well, chances are that's not your reaction when you receive yet another request for financial help in your mailbox or in your email inbox. Most of us receive far more requests for our charitable gifts than we can possibly ever contribute. And no doubt you've noticed that many groups or organizations focus on the needs that could be met if you and I would just give X number of dollars a month, right? Starving children would be fed good meals. Orphan kids would receive loving care and education. People with little or no access to Bibles would receive them. More people would surrender their lives to Jesus as Savior. New churches would be established. And sometimes you're promised a free book or some kind of religious trinket if you give a financial gift. And folks, that's not to suggest for a moment that any of the groups that solicit you or me for money lack honesty or sincerity. There's many ministries, organizations doing noble, necessary work for the Lord, and many of them absolutely deserve your financial gifts and mine. What is interesting, however, is the contrast between many requests for money from Christian churches and ministries today and what we find in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And I'm going to be teaching from those two chapters today and next Sunday. Paul, the great Christian leader, founded the first gathering of Jesus' followers, the first church, in the Greek city of Corinth. And after Paul left, he wrote at least two letters to the Christian community in Corinth, which became part of the New Testament. And I wonder if you know that 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 have been called the longest fundraising appeal in the Bible. The longest fundraising appeal in the Bible. But here's what's different about it. You will search those two chapters in vain to find out specifically what Paul wanted to give the money for. He never mentions it. You have to read what he writes in another letter to the Roman Christians to get that information. Here's what Paul writes in Romans. "But before I come, I must go to Jerusalem to take a gift to the believers there. For you see, the believers in Macedonia and Achaia," little ancient geography here, Macedonia and Achaia were the names of the two Roman provinces that we now call the country of Greece, but they were called Macedonia and Achaia back in New Testament times, and Corinth was located in the province of Achaia. "For you see, the believers in Macedonia and Achaia have eagerly taken up an offering for the poor among the believers in Jerusalem." Oh, that was it. Okay. History tells us that famine had struck the region of Palestine. Everybody was struggling. And so Paul took it upon himself to raise money from among all the churches that he had started to help literally starving fellow believers back in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. But here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul never describes the need whatsoever or how their giving would benefit those who are in need. You know, one kind of Roman currency in that day and time was a coin known as the denarius. And, you know, Paul never says that a monthly gift of 10 denarii, that's the plural form of denarius, he never says that a monthly gift of 10 denarii would feed one Jerusalem believer for a month. He doesn't share heart-wrenching stories about starving people. He doesn't even offer a personally autographed copy of his latest epistle for a gift of 100 denarii. Frankly, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, it just does not fit the model of how we typically experience fundraising appeals today. So instead of focusing on all the needs and how their giving would alleviate all kinds of suffering, Paul focuses entirely on the givers and their need to give. In other words, our need to give to the Lord and to His work is far more important than any needs that we ever meet through our giving. Here's kind of an overall thought for today. Giving to the Lord has far more value to us than the person or the ministry who receives our gifts. And so Paul prefers to focus his attention on the benefit and the value of giving for the givers instead of whatever we do for the receivers. Interesting. His approach to fundraising is exactly the opposite of much current fundraising done today, even by churches and Christian ministries. And as an example, I want you to consider with me just three verses today in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I always encourage people to get your Bible out or find it on your phone or your tablet and put your eyeballs on God's Word. And I just want to look at three verses with you today. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I want to read verses 7, 8, and 9 from that chapter. So please find it in your Bible. Pull out a pew Bible if you need one and follow along as I read those verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I'm beginning to read at verse 7. This is Paul writing to the Corinthian Christians, and he says, "But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." So those three verses reveal at least three important truths about giving that I want you to think with me about today. Here's the first one. Giving is evidence of spiritual blessing. Giving is evidence of spiritual blessing. Did you ever think that your ability to give money to the Lord and His work is evidence that you've been blessed spiritually? Well, look at that scripture again in verse 7. "Since you excel in so many ways, in your faith, your gifted speakers, your knowledge, your enthusiasm, and your love from us or for us, I want you to excel also in this gracious act of giving." Now, you might already know that the church in Corinth was unusually blessed in some unique ways. It had its share of problems, to be sure. But few churches in the first century had the kind of spiritual buzz around it that Corinth enjoyed. I mean, if we could go back in time today and attend a worship service in Corinth or sample something of their life and ministry for a week or two, I get the feeling we would come away really impressed by what we would experience there. I mean, there was something about the God's presence and power when the Corinthian believers got together for worship that was amazing. The reference to their faith probably means that they had some incredible prayer meetings where miracles occurred regularly. Apparently, the church had several very powerful, effective speakers or teachers. The depth of knowledge about spiritual truth was impressive. The congregation as a whole was full of zeal, full of enthusiasm, full of love and compassion for each other and for the lost. Now everything Paul describes there is evidence of spiritual blessing. It's all good stuff. But Paul wanted them to add one more piece of evidence to the list: giving. And let's be very clear here. He's talking about financial giving by individual believers and also as an entire congregation. Generosity in financial giving was just as much an evidence of God's blessing and favor on a church as wonderful miracles, powerful worship services, deep teaching, great enthusiasm, genuine love for one another. You know, I have no idea how our church compares to the church at Corinth in the first century. What I do know is that God has blessed this church for over 110 years now. 110 years. Well, you say, in what ways? Well, I mean, God has given us wonderful leaders over the decades. God has given us wonderful people. God has given us wonderful facilities. And over the years, God has allowed us to impact many, many people spiritually in positive ways. Many people have come to faith in this church. Many people have been discipled in their faith and sent out to different parts of the country and different parts of the world. Only eternity will fully reveal the spiritual impact of this church. And today we're still growing in our love for one another and for those God has yet to bring to us. And no, we're not a large church numerically, but few churches, I would suggest to you, possess the kind of gifts and talents and abilities and resources found among the members and friends of this congregation. And God has placed us right in the middle of an incredibly diverse community, where many people need Jesus. To use a biblical image, doing ministry in this community is like standing by a field of some tall, ripe Ohio corn that stretches out toward the horizon, just ready to be harvested. That's where God has put us. But just like the Corinthians, we too, as a church, need to excel in yet another area of spiritual blessing, our financial giving. And one way to evaluate what God is doing in a church is to look at what its members and friends are actually doing in terms of financial giving. And folks, now, as a church, I've got the joy of being able to commend you for your giving. We're doing in ministry right now about everything that we want to do. In the last fiscal year that ended just at the end of June, you gave more money to this church than we spent. Anytime that happens, that's a good year. Okay? And praise God and thank you for your generosity. I mean that sincerely. We're giving evidence of God's blessing as a congregation of His people. Well, then the question might be, well, Rick, if things are pretty good financially, why am I preaching a message on giving? Because what's true of a church as a whole is not necessarily true of every member and regularly attending friend of the church. Now, you might be surprised to know this, but I have no idea what anybody gives financially to the ministry of this church. I don't have access to that information, and that's perfectly fine with me. But here's what I do know. Because it's true of just about every and any church out there, a distinct minority of our members and friends, And folks, by the way, I'm not talking to visitors today. I'm talking about people who are members, or I'm talking about people who are regularly attending Friends. This is your spiritual home, so to speak. A distinct minority of our members and friends give most of the money that keeps our church moving forward in serving the Lord. Oh, and by the way, it's not necessarily those with the highest income that give the most money. Not at all. The actual amount that people give to the Lord's work always has more to do with what you value than what you earn. And here's why I speak about giving. Without knowing anything about what you actually give, I know that a whole lot of us here today are missing out on a kind of a spiritual blessing that God wants you to experience. You know, I think some of our West African brothers and sisters in Christ understand something that we don't. Scottish Presbyterians established churches in Ghana over 100 years ago. Do we have any Ghanaians in our midst today? Yeah, we got one back over there. I know we have others in our church. And now, Scottish Presbyterians are not known for exuberant emotional worship. Okay, you got that? But apparently that's even true in the African context, okay? But I understand that some traditional African expressions of worship are now allowed in Scottish Presbyterian worship services. And one of those is that they now encourage and allow people to dance as they bring their offerings forward. Can you imagine? The music plays and each individual kind of boogies down the aisle, joyfully dancing as they bring their offering to the offering plate. You know, Karen, I was thinking about this. You know, maybe this is something we should try here. You know, I got some moves. I don't know about you, but we could kind of watch and evaluate each other, do a little bit of, yeah, there you go. Well, and then after they do this, everything returns to a very formal Scottish Presbyterian order of worship, and some even say it's the only time that the people smile and worship. And no doubt, I bet God smiles as well too, doesn't he? The Bible makes it quite clear that every follower of Jesus should give at least a tithe of his or her income to the Lord's work. What's a tithe? Maybe that's a term you're not familiar with today. Well, a tithe is 10% of your income. And you can do the math very easily. Even I can do the math. If you earn $10,000 a year, you return $1,000 to the Lord. If you earn $50,000 a year, you give $5,000 to the Lord's work. If you bring in $1 million a year, I want to talk to you. No. If you earn a million a year, a tithe would be $100,000. Okay. Now, folks, you don't need some kind of revelation, vision, or angelic visitation to give the tithe, because the revelation is already right there in your Bible. Yes, all of our money and possessions belong to the Lord ultimately. We know that in sort of a generic theological sense. Okay. But the tithe belongs to the Lord in a unique way. And it needs to be given to the Lord literally and completely. It's the beginning point of our giving to Him. And in fact, many of us should be giving far beyond the tithe as the Holy Spirit enables and leads us to do so. Now, folks, not as a prideful statement in the least, but rather in an effort to be transparent, I will share with you that Cheryl and I give the full tithe of our income to this church, and then we give beyond the tithe to other missionaries and ministries beyond this church. Now, be careful here, folks. Tithing does not make Cheryl and me any more acceptable to God or loved by God than someone who doesn't tithe. Tithing does not obligate God to do anything for us, okay? We aren't going to get a bigger, better mansion in heaven because we tithe or gave beyond it. Instead, it is our privilege, it's our joy to do so. And folks, one important way to evaluate what God is doing in your life personally is to look again at what is happening in your checkbook and on your debit card or in your bank account. Is Jesus the Lord right there? There's no acceptable excuse not to tithe. It's not an option for a disciple of Jesus. It's a matter of obedience to him. Will you do what your Lord says that you should do in that area of your life? Yes or no? And some of us here today are missing out on spiritual blessings that God wants to give us because we're content to be disobedient. Giving is evidence of spiritual blessing. Well, here's another insight from 2 Corinthians 8. Giving is a test of genuine love. Giving is a test of genuine love. Look at what verse 8 says. I'm not commanding you to do this, but I am testing how genuine your love is by comparing it with the eagerness of the other churches. You know, if and when you ever make giving to the Lord and his work some kind of legalistic rule or demand, you lose its essence. And Paul knew that. And that's why he's careful to tell the Corinthian Christians that he wasn't issuing some kind of new command, you know, from the throne of God. By the same token, he also says that our financial giving proves if our love for God is real and genuine. Now, folks, here's what some people find that terribly annoying, what I just said. They'll get all offended and say, well, I don't think money has anything to do with loving God. I don't think God ever tests our love for him. Really? You don't really think that? Folks, this isn't my teaching. This is clearly taught in the Bible. If you have a problem with that logic, take it up with God. The fact is that God tests your love for him all the time. God tests the genuineness of your faith and mine by allowing suffering and obstacles and temptations to come into our lives. God tests the reality of your love for him by seeing if you will actually obey him when it comes to moral issues and lifestyle choices. And faithful financial giving to the Lord and his work is a test of the reality of our love for God. Warm feelings about God and saying that we love him are all well and good, but neither of them ever prove our love for God. Like it or not, folks, take it up with God. Faithful financial giving does provide proof. Just does. Your relationship and mine to this church, again, if you're a member, regularly attending friend, I'm not talking to our visitors on this point, but your relationship to this church is a bit like a parent's relationship to his or her child. When a baby is about to be born, mom and dad's excitement level is sky high, right? And new parents are pretty generous, if not downright lavish, when it comes to buying all the equipment to make that child's life as wonderful as possible. But mom and dad soon discovered that the giving doesn't end in the first year of the child's life. Can I get an amen? Yeah. The bills don't stop, do they? In fact, they have a way of getting bigger. It takes a lot of money to feed, clothe, house, and meet all the needs of just one kid. And then after high school, many kids go off to this place called college. But talk about bills. Talk about giving. But if they're able, most parents are only too glad to meet all or some of those educational needs. Why do they do it? Because meeting your child's needs is one important way that you show love. And yes, over the years, the needs change, there's different kinds of issues that come up, but a truly loving parent is going to make every effort to meet the legitimate needs of their child, come what may, even up into their adult years sometimes. And then, as you know, when it comes time for those parents to leave this world, in most cases, what do? They pass everything left on to their kids. And none of that seems absurd or ridiculous to us. We just kind of shrug our shoulders and say, well, sure, it's no big deal. That's what love is all about. God agrees with you. And one way that we underline the reality and the genuineness of our love for God is to support the ongoing ministry of this church year in and year out. And with inflation and other factors, the simple fact is that the dollars needed will probably go up rather than down, just like in your home with your child. And of course, yeah, we hope and pray and expect that new additions to the church family will help share the costs of the Lord's ministry so it doesn't become an unreasonable burden on just a few. Be that as it may, giving is a faithful act of your love and mine that's going to continue until Jesus calls us home. It takes money to feed and clothe this baby, so to speak, and to give it the opportunity to keep on doing the Lord's work here in Northland and beyond Northland. No loving parent ever says, I'm tired, you know, I'm just tired of buying food and clothing for little Johnny and Susie. I think I'll just stop. I think I'll give less. I mean, we'd all question the sincerity of that kind of love, wouldn't we? Our giving to the Lord and his work through this church doesn't end. It's not going to end. The needs may change from year to year, but the need will always be there. But let's remember your need and my need to give to the Lord and his work faithfully is greater. It's always more important than any needs that are ever met. That's what I get out of these two chapters in 2 Corinthians. It's a test of our love for Jesus. So is your love for Jesus real? Is it genuine? Folks, faithful financial giving is a test of genuine love. It just is. Here's a third and a final truth about giving. Giving is a reflection of Jesus' sacrifice. In verse 9, what does Paul write? You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty, he could make you rich. What is that about? You and I never resemble Jesus more than when we give financially to the Lord's work in a sacrificial way. We never reflect Jesus' gracious character more than when we give financially in a meaningful, faithful way. Folks, again, it's right here in the Bible. I didn't say it, God said it. What does Paul mean when he says, though he, meaning Jesus, though he was rich? What does that mean? Well, Paul is thinking of God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity before he took on human flesh and blood in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Talk about wealth. Talk about riches. I mean, those words don't even really adequately describe the kind of glorious, unimaginable life the Son of God enjoyed with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He had everything. He was all-powerful, all-knowing, able to be anywhere and everywhere in the universe at the same time. The Son of God had no needs because he was completely self-sufficient. Yet, for your sakes, he became poor. What does that mean? Well, Paul is thinking now of what Christians call the incarnation. Jesus' sacrifice was bigger than the cross. It began up in heaven when, before his birth, when God the Son laid down his glory and consented to come to earth as a human being. And folks, let's admit it was a step down in every conceivable way. He accepted all of the limitations of living out a human life here on earth. You ever think about that Jesus probably got sick from time to time? Never got sick up in heaven. We know for a fact that he became physically weary because the Bible tells us that. He was never weary in heaven. We know, too, that he was repeatedly tempted to sin. He was never tempted to sin in heaven. We know he often experienced rejection, hatred, hostility from other people. That never happened in heaven. And then, of course, the Bible makes it only too clear that he suffered extreme physical and emotional torture at his crucifixion. And more terrible than all of that was his spiritual suffering when he took your sin and my sin upon himself on the cross and suffered the humiliation of that cross experience. We know that he was spiritually separated from God the Father for a period of time as he suffered and absorbed God's judgment for our sin. And so that's what Paul means by Jesus's poverty in this verse. All the degradation, all the humiliation heaped upon Jesus as he died for you and me on the cross. And why did Jesus do it? Why did he submit to this? Why did he allow it to happen? Was it because you and I are so worthy? We're just such outstanding people? Was it because we just love God so much already? No. There's one simple but very true answer. He loved us. He loves us still. That's the only reason. So that by his poverty, he could make you rich. Jesus took upon himself all the poverty of human experience generally, as well as all the humiliation of the cross specifically, so that you and I could possess all the eternal riches of a relationship with God forever and ever. Like what? Like sins forgiven. Like the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Like the opportunity to be involved in God's mission here on earth. Like the invitation to help build Jesus' kingdom. Like eternal life with God himself in the new heavens and the new earth one day. Like being heirs of God the Father and joint heirs with Jesus himself. That's just a fraction of what we're going to receive. So do you see Paul's point here? With that kind of eternal example of generosity in your face and mine all of the time, I mean, how can we hold back when it comes to financial giving? How can we balk at giving a tithe? How can we be anything but sacrificial? If the Corinthians were being asked to make themselves financially poorer for the benefit of God's suffering, starving people in Jerusalem, this only reflected what Jesus himself did on a much more massive scale. And if the members and the friends of this church are being asked to make themselves financially poorer so that God's work in this place can flourish, well, that only reflects what Jesus himself did on a much larger scale. And so giving, just like loving, never, folks, it never diminishes us. It never makes us smaller. Instead, it has a way of enlarging us and making us bigger. Giving, then, is a reflection of Jesus' sacrifice. A woman by the name of Judy Keene tells about a time in which God taught her a lesson regarding generosity. Judy is a believer, follower of Jesus, and she decided that she wanted to bless the single mothers and their children in her church. And so she invited all of them to just a great summer picnic. And she bought all the food for the picnic herself. And they all went out to this wonderful beach area in their community, and they ate. And they played games, and they ate. And they talked, and they fellowshipped, and they ate. Did I mention to you that they ate? And they just enjoyed, you know, the hot dogs and all the trimmings that went with it. Had a great time. And at the end of the day, Judy was sitting at the picnic table with the other moms as they divvied up the leftovers. They just, everybody could grab something and or it was handed out to different people. You know, the hot dogs and the desserts and the sodas was all divvied up. And what was interesting to Judy is that nobody offered her anything. And she didn't let on in any way, but she was kind of bruised by that. Because all the moms there knew who had provided for the food and who had given it, but there was no effort to share what was left over with Judy. And it was bruising enough that she could remember that, Judy could remember that even a few months later. And it was then that the Lord kind of spoke to her in this way. Can you imagine how bruised and offended God is, who out of his incredible bounty and generosity has given us everything that we have? And yet, we don't want to share any of our resources back with him. And just like Judy didn't need any leftover potato salad, she didn't need it. God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need my money. But he does want our gratitude, our humble acknowledgement that everything we have comes from his hand. And you know what else God wants? God wants our partnership. Our partnership. Sharing with him the mission of bringing lost people into a relationship with Jesus so that they can become his disciples. So, are you good at giving? Are you good at giving? Well, Pastor, I give my time and my talents to the Lord. That's not the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul said, excel in the grace of giving. He meant your money. Don't widen the text more than we all know that it involves giving and talent and all that kind of stuff. The context is giving. Are you good at giving your money to the Lord and to his work? You can be, I can be, we can be, and we should be for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks today that you are faithful to speak into every area of our lives, and sometimes into the areas that make us a little uncomfortable, because you really do want us to discover all that you offer to us in this life and the next. And Lord, you want to be Lord of every area of our lives, because that's the best way for us to experience life here and now and in the future. Father, today's message has not been meant to lay a guilt trip on anybody. But Lord, it is meant to challenge each and every one of us, even those of us who are tithing, even those of us who are giving beyond the tithe. Are we really good at giving? Are we getting better at giving? And so, Father, may that be the challenge that is laid before us today, that we might grow in this part of being a disciple, a follower of Jesus. Thank you for the reminder today, Lord. May each of us excel in the grace of giving. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.